Wireless mic so I can throw my arms around lots. Well, good morning once again. As Mike had mentioned there, the portion that he read is actually the portion that was left out as the worship team read this morning. So this morning we've read all of chapter 28. If you're wondering where that's coming from, that's Matthew chapter 28. And I wanted to capture three different sort of sections that happen in this chapter as we go through our final word of life, which is live. Which might seem obvious. If you're going to live or going to have life, you need to live. But the question is, how do we live? How should we live? What does it mean to actually live? And so we're gonna dive into that in just a minute. I was reminded as Mike was praying about Laurel in Australia, she sent me a message or a photo this morning that they had hail in Australia where she was. She said there's no rain, it was just hail, and she sent me a picture. And you know how our hail is round and smooth and it's horrible on vehicles? This looked like rocks that had been rudely chopped out of a mountain. She said the damage was widespread, but they were like this big and jagged as all get out. So I have no idea what that does to plants or cars or windows, but it was a pretty deadly storm. So Laurel's experiencing everything, medical conditions, strange weather patterns, while she's down there visiting Renee and Tim. But she said, Australia's awesome. I'm having a great time. And so that is good. Fantastic. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 28. You know, each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a very specific or an intentional way of writing their gospels. And so that's why when you read the four of them, they can feel different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke feel relatively the same. They've got a lot of shared phraseology and words used. John feels very different than the others, but they're all writing for a specific purpose. And so Mark's use of style, according to William Lane, his use of style and literary method is to involve his audience in the witness he has given to Jesus Christ. So as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll get a lot of immediately, that advance kind of, he wants you to jump in and run this race that he's of the story he's trying to tell. Mark is trying to bring the reader into what the story he's telling. Luke's purpose, according to commentator Joel Green, is an apologetic on what it means to be saved. And so if you read through Luke and then the follow-up, which is the book of Acts, it'll be over and over again, this is what it means to be saved. This is what it looks like to be saved. Here's what it means to be the saved people of God. John's purpose, John is very explicit in his. He says, I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And but by believing, you will have life in his name. So John is very specific about telling us why he wrote his gospel. And then finally, Matthew, which is listed first in terms of the gospel's order. But here's what R.T. France says about his. Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish, but with a recognition of the mission resulting in a growing number of Gentiles. He paints the picture that Jesus is the Messiah. R.T. France says that Jesus is the Messiah and that the church is trying to struggle with what does it mean now that all nations have opportunity to come before Christ. And so he paints this picture of the church going back and rereading the scriptures and saying, what does this mean? Are the Gentiles really part of us? Are they included in the people of God? And we actually see that in Paul's writing as well, where Paul is reinterpreting. He spent some significant time going back through the Old Testament and saying, oh man, Jesus fulfilled this, he fulfilled that. This is what the Old Testament was really talking about. We kind of got off track here and there. But Matthew's writing with this burgeoning church. The church is coming forward, and the undertone seems to be the question of kingship. Who is the king or authority in our lives? And so you see that chapter 1, you get the genealogy going from Abraham to Jesus to say, Jesus has authority from the days of Abraham onward. We see that in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and this is what it means to live a blessed life in the kingdom of God. We see it in chapter 17 with the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes his Peter, James, and John, and they go up the mountain, and he's connected with Moses and Elijah. We see the miracles throughout, where Jesus takes what would seem like a hopeless situation and changes things. We see it in chapter 23, especially when he confronts the Pharisees and say, you say this, but let me tell you what it really looks like or who you really are. And then finally here in the end of chapter 28 and right near the end of verse 15, Matthew records Jesus' words and says this, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus takes his entire life, starting with the genealogy at the beginning. At the end, he says, it's all come to this point. The authority in heaven and on earth, the authority throughout the universe is given to me. I have it all. And so here in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, we have a picture of people struggling with kings and authorities, or at least their relationship to them. And I'm going to start with the first picture, or the picture that Mike read for us, which is this of the chief priests and the elders. And so I want you to kind of remember what's going on here. The Marys have gone to the tomb. Jesus has sent them on. And while they're going on, the chief priests are freaking out because those who are charged with guarding the tomb have come to them and said, the body's gone. We were there all night, and it is gone. I don't know what to tell you. Nobody came. These women came this morning, and the stone was rolled away. The body's gone. And so the chief priests and the elders go, all right, we've got to deal with this situation. There's no way that this story can get out as you're telling it to us. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a large sum of money, and you're going to keep your mouth shut. That's what's going to happen. And if anybody asks, you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body away. That's the message we're going to tell. That's the story that needs to go out, because there's no way that this body disappeared. Because if that's true, all the authority we have is gone, because Jesus is the guy we've been fighting with for the last 3 years. And so here's what it is. And so the chief priests and the elders, they pay off these guards, and they say, if the governor gets word of it, don't worry, we'll take care of him as well. You just toe the party line and tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. The chief priests and the elders are trying to maintain their power and their authority. They're trying to save face. They're in a fantastic position because they have lots of money, they have lots of power, and they're wielding that as their tool. That's the authority in which they have. They operate out of self-interest rather than the holiness that they were actually supposed to be upholding. And it's easy for me, and maybe it's easy for you, to look at the chief priests and the elders and to scoff at them and say, you doofus heads. Why would you lie about such a thing? It's such an incredible thing has happened. You should be telling everybody about it. You should be falling down as the disciples did and the Marys did in worship. But when I'm honest about myself, with myself, I realize that I'm a lot like those guys. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are times in our life where we're a lot like that as well. We use our positions of authority or our resources to maintain a certain lifestyle or a certain way of thinking or believing because we don't want to confront the reality of life. We want things to be as they've always been. So although Matthew depicts a very historic event that happened with these chief priests and the elders and the guards who came with them, when we're honest with ourselves, this is often who we become, who we are, the thing that dwells within us from time to time. And the reality is we see it every day in our life. We see it in politics, we see it in purchasing, we see it in the way society structures itself. Those who have power typically want to hold on to it or gain more. Those who have stuff want to hold on to it or gain more stuff. We are no different than the chief priests and elders. The second picture that comes up, which was read at the beginning part of the worship set that Cindy read for us, is this picture of these two Marys. These two Marys being very faithful and obedient. They rise early on the first day of the week, and they head down to where the tomb is. They know where the tomb has been because they're the only ones who paid attention all through the crucifixion to what was going on. All the other disciples abandoned Jesus. But these Marys and a few other women stuck it through to the end. They saw his body taken down. They saw his body being taken away and laid in the tomb, they knew where to go. And so they arise early in the morning and they head down, ready to anoint the body and to take care of it properly. They're faithful, they're committed, they're focused, they're aware, they're obedient. And they come to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. And they're greeted with this interaction with an angel or a messenger from God that says, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for a dead person? This isn't, the person you're looking for is not dead. He's alive. Everything has been transformed. Everything has been flipped upside down. And these Marys, I have no idea what their expression would have been, but if I was to write the movie of it, they would have jumped up and down, they would have hugged, they would have cried, they would have high-fived, they would have done cartwheels, they would have gone screaming back out, they would have celebrated that something incredible had happened, that the sorrow they were carrying to the tomb was now completely gone away, that they could go back and celebrate that life isn't as it was. This is what you and I hope for. This is the thing that we face when we face illness, when we face discouragement, when we face job difficulties, relational challenges. We, like the Marys, enter into situations knowing that it's going to be difficult, but we hopefully enter into them with an anticipation of something new happening. Of this discouragement or this health problem or this relationship failure or this wayward child or irritating parent, annoying boss, whoever it happens to be, we wish for that to be flipped upside down and to be made new. That the destruction or the challenge is given new life or wiped away and new life rises. As the Marys travel back, they encounter Jesus. And I love how Matthew says they fell down in worship and they freaked out. They were terrified and filled with worship at the same time. That is what it means to encounter a living God. That's what we long for. The final piece or vignette or part of this story as Matthew finishes up is a picture of Jesus and his disciples. And so the Marys come back and they say, look, Jesus has told us to tell you it's time to go to Galilee. Go to Galilee and he will meet us there for the next leg of the journey. And so the disciples go there and they wait in a certain location. Matthew's very unclear as to what that location was, other than to say it's a mountain. And the disciples there, and Jesus shows up. And again, there's this very interesting phrase that gets used, or statement, thing that happens. Matthew says, they worshiped and they were doubtful. They were the Marys, and they were the chief priests and the elders. They were in awe of the resurrected Christ in front of them, and yet there's a part of them that says, can this really be true? Is this a figment of my imagination? Did I eat some strange food on the way here that's giving me hallucinations? What is going on? That, I would say, is where we find ourselves often for those who call themselves Christians. That we live this life, on the one hand, we know that he's the risen Savior, and on the other hand, we doubt. We know he has all authority in heaven and earth, and at the same time, we cling to authority structures and modes of power that make sense in our culture and time and space. As Jesus approaches his disciples, he doesn't greet them with, hey guys, how's it going? He may have, but Matthew doesn't record that. Matthew doesn't record the part where they talk interestingly about what heaven was like or what being died and born again was like in terms of Jesus' experience. Matthew records what's important for you and I to know because he wants us to know who the authority is. He records Jesus' words that says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. I'm not just a king. I'm not just God's son. I'm not just a man who walked amongst you. Every power and every authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. And then he follows it up with this, and now I'm going to send you out. I'm taking that authority and I'm placing it on you. I'm inviting you into this work that the Father has been doing from the beginning in creation and is finishing with me as Savior, Jesus says. And I'm not just doing it for my sake. I'm inviting you to be a part of what God is doing. He empowers his disciples by commissioning them for the work that Jesus inaugurated, and then he finishes up by promising him that he will be with them. He doesn't just say, go, I've done my part, I'm going to kick back and relax. He doesn't say, there's nothing more I can do, it's now your turn, I've passed the baton. Jesus says, I have all authority, I'm giving it to you to go and be a part of this work that God is doing to rescue the world, and I'm going to go with you in it. And that's where Matthew concludes his story. That's where he concludes. What began with the genealogy to put Jesus as king ends with Jesus as king. A few weeks ago, we watched a movie. I think it was just called Robin Hood. Was it just called Robin Hood, Ange? I should have gone back and looked. If I was smart, I would have done that. But it's a movie from a couple of years ago, called Robin Hood. And in it, there's this tension that exists. So the legend of Robin Hood, he gives to the rich, or robs from the rich and gives to the poor. He rights the wrongs. He tries to balance society out. And in this particular edition of it, Otto Bathurst is the director. Robin Hood has gone off to war, as the legend goes, and he comes back and he sees the atrocities that his country, or at least the people in authority where he is, committing against people, chopping arms and legs and persecuting people. And he said, and he basically, in his heart, makes up his mind, I'm not going to be a part of that. And so he spends his days going, I'm going to get back at the king. I want to overturn this authority structure. I'm going to do what it takes to upend this authority structure, because people should be cared for humanely. And so he goes back to his town, to the village, and there's a man who's now living with or married to his former wife, Marion. And Marion is now married to Will Tillman in this movie. And Will is this man who's caring for the people, he's looking out for them, he's leading them, he's guiding them. But his perspective is, I need to work within the system. I need to work within the authority structures. That's the way that we're really going to affect change, is to work within this hierarchy and monarchy and the church, and there's all sorts of nasty stuff that go on in there. But Will's focus is, we need to work within the structure. Robin's picture is, we need to upend everything. And so the question for each of these guys is, who is king in their life? For Will, it's the king. We got to follow the king. That's the system we have to work in. For Robin, he says, I'm my own authority. There's a higher moral authority that I'm going to work within. And that's the question that Matthew is challenging us, he's challenging his readers about, and he finishes with who Jesus is as king, or what it means to have Jesus as king. And so I want us to just take a moment thinking about kings, setting it up in this context of Robin Hood, which is a great power structure battle. But I want us to think about four different kinds of kings. In this Robin Hood film, the king, or at least the authority from the king, he's a dictator, and people have no voice. He tells people what to do. He tells people whose arms to chop off. The authority is all about maintaining his power. And in this movie, the authority, the sheriff, is in cahoots with the church, which is very corrupt, as depicted in the movie. And they're doing everything they can to maintain their power. There's also kings, if you go back to the cartoon version, the Disney version, the king is feeble. He's weak. He's anemic. He has no authority and power. And so other people direct his course. Other people tell him how it's going to be. In neither of these movies, but in other situations, there's absent kings. And when the king is absent, there's anarchy. Everybody does what they want. The Bible, back in Judges, that's what's going on there. The king is absent, and everybody's doing as he or she pleases. We often hope for a benevolent king, a king who will look out for his people, who will have his people's best interests in mind. That's the authority we want to be under. But what Matthew paints at the end of chapter 28, the story he's been telling from the beginning in chapter 1, is that Jesus is not a dictator. He's not feeble, because all authority has been given unto him. He's not absent. He's very present with his disciples throughout the journey and says he will be with them to the end. He's benevolent. He has their best interests in mind. But more than that, he's a messianic king. He's a savior king. He's the king that will ensure that everyone will grow to become all they were created to be. The story of the Gospels is that the king lays his life down, that you and I and every person in him might have complete life, full life, unending life. As this story is coming to the close in chapter 28, Remember what happened at the crucifixion? All the disciples abandoned Jesus. From that time, we don't hear from the disciples again, other than the two Marys running to the tomb. And so when Jesus confronts his disciples and he approaches them and he speaks to them and he commissions them, they could be thinking, uh-oh, he knows what we've done. We abandoned him, and now what's coming to us? And instead, Jesus says, every power on earth and in heaven, all the power of the universe has been given to me, and I'm inviting you to participate in the work that I'm doing to save the world. Jesus doesn't overlook their failure. He has wiped out their failure in his death and resurrection, and then calls them to be a part of what he's doing to go and make disciples. His commissioning overshadows any failure that they had prior to his crucifixion. He restores them all for the purpose in which he came. He takes them from where they are and lifts them to heights that they as yet cannot fathom. The same is true for you and I. Jesus wants to take us from where we are. He wants us to bow down and worship him, but also to partner and join and follow him, to make disciples wherever we go, to invite others to follow in him, to have him as the authority structure or the authority over our life, because he's not a dictator or feeble or absent. He's very much present. He's extremely benevolent, but more than that, he's messianic. He is a savior, king. And so what does this mean for us practically? What does it look like day to day? As I said earlier in the announcements, I'm heading away this afternoon. I'll be back Friday afternoon for a basketball practice across the street. And as Angie and I wrote for a walk, I think it was just yesterday, she said to me, you know, I'm excited about going. I've always wanted to go away. I like hotels. I don't know why I like hotels, but I really like them. I've wanted to go away and just have a very structured week. And Angie and I worked out, she helped me work out a schedule for my week. It's going to be very routine, hopefully, if I can stay disciplined enough. But she said as we were walking, she said, what is it, like, why are you so excited? And does it have to do with when I went to San Francisco? Because when Angie went to San Francisco, I had a bit of a mental breakdown. Not because she was gone, although that would have been much easier to explain. But I kind of came unglued a little bit. And so she said, is it because of that that's propelled you to say, hey, you should do this and go after it? And which got me thinking about why I'm going. And I realized as I reflected on it that I'm going for the purpose of growing. I'm going for the purpose of being a better pastor and husband and father, to grow in Christ that I may lead better. The purpose isn't to escape and go, oh, life's too hard, I got to get out of here for a week. The purpose isn't to, I just want some time to myself and so I'm going to hide out in a hotel. The purpose is to grow. And so when we think about the authority structure on our lives, we think about Jesus in our life, we think about what it practically means to have him as king in our life, we have to really examine where we're at. Do we submit to the one who has authority in our lives? Or who is it that we submit to as having authority in our life? Is it the frantic part of the day? Is it the demands of work? Is it the failing of age or health? Who do we submit to? So I challenge us to examine our thoughts and our spending patterns, our lifestyles. If we say, this is how it's always been, I'm going to just keep doing it. Or this is just the way it is, I have no ability to change things. I would urge you to question whether that aligns with what Jesus is calling us to or not. Because when the women approached the tomb, the angel said to them, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is risen. Life is different. Second question I'd ask ourselves is, does your life flow out of a love for Jesus, or do you live hoping that Jesus loves you? And for me, that's what this retreat, that's was symbolized in this retreat. I'm not escaping the franticness of life or the busyness of life or the noise of life or the burdens of life to go to Canmore and retreat. I'm going there because God is at work and I'm growing, wanting to grow in him. And so does your life flow out of a love for Jesus? You do the things you do because you know that Christ loves you and that you love him? Or are you doing them to measure up, to be good enough, to work hard enough? At the end of 28, we know that the disciples failed him. Yet Jesus said, I'm sending you to be disciples. And finally, I would ask it, as we think about the authority of Christ in our life, what are your relationships with others like? In your family, in your marriage, in the church, your neighborhood? Are your relationships filled with strife? You're always battling people or avoidance? You don't want to interact with people? If that's the case, I would say things need to change if Jesus is really going to have authority in your life. You need to take steps of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what Jesus was about. The messianic king who came and laid his life down that all may grow in him. And so here's the bottom line. Here's the one phrase, if you want to write it down, if you want to think about it. When we think about being alive, when we think about what it means to have life, I would say that you and I have no chance of complete life if the king we serve does not have universal cosmic authority. Whatever the authority structures in your life, you and I have no chance of individually, as families, or as the church, if the authority in our life does not have, the king in our life does not have universal authority. That's what Matthew wants us to finish on. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And as such, I am sending you out to be my disciples, to make disciples, and I'm going to go there with you. My hope and my prayer for you and for us together as the church, that Jesus would truly be king, because he is the only king that laid down his life. He is the only king that has all the authority of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for the story that is told throughout the Bible, and in particular that Matthew finishes with here in chapter 28. We pray, Lord, that we create space in our lives to ask those questions of who has authority, to examine whether it is really Jesus or if it is something else guiding our life from day to day. We pray, Lord, that we would live lives like the disciples, constantly growing in you, recognizing that we do worship you and at times we doubt, but that we know and we trust you are with us each and every moment. Make us aware of your presence. Help us to submit our lives to you. You are our King. We are your people, and we love you, Lord. Amen.